Good morning to our ladies that are joining us online. Some of you are coming back from last year and you did John part one. So hopefully some of you are new and you're just now coming into the book of John part two. So before we get into some overview and wrap up comments I want to make this morning, I just want to remind us of some things that we need to know. If you're coming, whether you're doing the study online or in person, couple things you need to make sure you bring is, one is your John study book by Kathleen Nielsen. I'll point out a couple things of that in a minute. Bring your Bible or your electronics or bring the scripture, however you use them. One thing that I do and I love using these are these two books called, the ESV Scripture Journal. They come in two different styles. One is kind of plain. One is a little bit more fancy. This is called the Illustrated Scripture. And what this is basically, this book right here, is the entire Gospel of John written out. And there are blank pages next to the scripture where you can take notes, write whatever you want. And I love these because I can highlight, I can make notes, I can make scribbles, I can make lines. I have a good friend who's an artist, and she actually will illustrate what's going on in the scripture. I am not an artist, so you will not see my stick figures in here. But this is a great resource as well. You can find them on Christian Book Distributors or Amazon.com. They're about $6, so make sure you bring those when you come. In your John Bible study book, those of you who are returning, we've talked about this before. An expository study. We're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and answering the questions. We ask that you do your best to get the lesson done before you come. So next week when you return, you're going to be doing lesson 11, which is John 11, and that starts on page 155 in this book, and that chapter is Jesus' last sign in the book of John, which is the raising of Lazarus. So do your best to answer all the questions in that week's lesson. If you can't get to it or you can't answer all the questions, that's totally fine. Please come anyways. There's going to be some questions that you just scratch your head and go, I have no idea what she's asking here. Just leave them blank. There's no condemnation for anyone who either doesn't get their lesson done or doesn't get it fully done. But obviously, the more you can put into the book, the more you're going to get out. The one thing I absolutely ask you to do before coming to Bible study next week for your group discussion is read John 11. Read the entire chapter. It would be best to read the entire book of John, but read for sure the entire chapter so that you're aware of what's happening and what's going on, and you'll be able to participate and follow along in the group discussion. So next week when we come together, we will be coming together at 9:30. We will be going into separate rooms for groups discussion. Most of you have been here already, so you can go to the same group if you want. If you want to go to a different group, that's totally fine. We're not going to assign you a group. Any of you who are new, and this is your first time at our Women's Bible Study, you're welcome to just kind of, if you know someone and you want to go with them into their group, that's great. If you have no idea where to go, you can come talk to me or talk to Therese and we'll kind of give you some pointers. Or you can just come and poke your head into every room and see which one looks like a good group for you and join them, okay? We're totally flexible in that way. A couple of things in the book I want to point out, especially for those ladies who are new, either joining us online or here in person, is in the very back of this Bible study book, starting on page 307, you'll see a brief outline of the book of John, and then there are some charts that are helpful to fill out, and she will actually ask you to fill them out. So starting on page 308 is the seven signs, and we did a lot of that work this morning. We have a chart for the seven I am statements. There is a chart for the Jewish festivals or feasts, as we call them. And then I believe there's also a chart for the discourses. No, there isn't. Okay, so you'll want to fill those out as we go along. One thing that is different about John than the other Gospels is that we see in here, and I've taught the book of John before, and I don't know why I totally missed it last time I taught it, but and I've seen this really as I dug into the book and moved along through the scripture, how the festivals, the signs, and the I am statements and the discourses all are woven together and tell a story of what's going on. And that is why I've given you this one sheet of paper that says unique statements in the Gospel of John. It's kind of a little cheat sheet. It's got all of those, the I am statements, the Jewish festivals, the signs, and the discourses on the back and where you can find them. So that's helpful for you. And then this other paper with the orange strip, this is kind of an introduction to the book of John, tells you some facts about the book of John. We actually went through this last September and filled this out then, those of you who are with us then. This one, it has no blanks, it's completely filled out, but this is for you to take home for reference. Use it if you want. If you don't need it, that's fine as well. But those things are helpful to know about the book of John. Anybody remember what the purpose statement is from the book of John, the main verse from the book of John? John 20? John 20, verses 30 and 31. John, when we get ready to study any portion of Scripture, we should ask ourselves, what is the purpose statement or the message of that book? And John himself tells us what the message of that book is, and it is John 20, 30, and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written so that you might, what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. So John has a twofold purpose for writing this gospel, that we might believe, but that we also might have life. And John wrote this book to both believers and unbelievers. John wrote this book around 85 to 95 AD. So he wrote this book some 60 years after Christ's crucifixion. He wrote it after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already written. Those three gospels are called the synoptic gospels. They're called that because they describe events from a similar viewpoint. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar gospels. John is completely different. So the Apostle John writes this gospel after those gospels were already written. And so think about John. He's an old man. He's probably in his 90s. We believe he was the youngest of all the disciples. And he is writing this gospel. And the other gospels have already been written. Really, everyone in John's life has died. They're gone. A disciple, every apostle, every church father, they've all died and gone to be with Jesus. He's the only one left. And so he is writing this gospel as an old man and looking back on the events that have happened in Jesus' life. And so he has that bigger, fuller picture of the events that happen in the Lord's life and how they all fit together. I always say God's sovereignty in our life is 20/20 hindsight. We can see God's working in our life and see his sovereignty and his provision more easily when we're looking back, 5, 10, 15 years or longer than we can just like last year or the year before. And this is where the Apostle John is. He's writing this gospel looking back on that. And so we find this gospel is totally different from the other two gospels. Matthew was a Jew, and he wrote his gospel to the Jews. And one thing that's really important to Jewish people is genealogy. So right out of the gate, Matthew starts with Jesus' genealogy. I call Mark the hurry-up gospel, because throughout that gospel, Mark is saying, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately, like he's talking to toddlers. Hurry up, hurry up. Luke was a physician, and so his gospel is very detailed. So Matthew tells us what Jesus said. Mark tells us what Jesus did. Luke tells us what Jesus felt. He kind of captured Jesus' humanity. John writes his gospel, again, with the knowledge of all these other gospels, and he puts in certain things the other gospels left out, and he leaves out things that they put in. And John shows us Jesus' deity. His purpose, again, is that we might believe that Christ is the Son of God. He's writing to probably second and third generation Christians and non-believers. And that because Jesus is the Son of God, we might have life in his name. John wants us to know that in Jesus, heaven and earth met. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have in this gospel all these festivals, all these I am statements, all these miracles, and all these discourses, and they're all woven together like pieces of a puzzle or like a beautiful tapestry. And Jesus uses all of these signs and wonders and discourses to constantly get across the message, mostly to who? The Jewish people, and then, of course, his disciples, that what? I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the fulfillment of every festival you have been celebrating since the beginning of time. I am the fulfillment of all of that. And we see Jesus in this gospel traveling from town to town, meeting Jewish leaders, common Jews, Samaritans, royal officials, priests, fishermen, and others. Again, the purpose is that they might believe and have life. So in John 1, we're told that Jesus is the tabernacle. He's the Word of God in flesh. He is God no longer in a tabernacle, but now in the body of a man. We learn that he created water and light, and he created all things. John the Baptist declares Jesus to be what? Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. In chapter 2, he performs his first miracle. He changes the water into wine to demonstrate that old things are passing away and new things are coming. In 2:11, he tells us that he did this sign to show the disciples his glory, that they might believe in him, and to foreshadow the coming wedding feast that we will all be at someday. And this was in the context of the first festival, Passover, and Jesus then has this temple cleansing, doesn't he, where he turns over the tables. And so Jesus' actions divide the world into those who believe and those who don't believe. I mean, right out of the gate, we see Jesus, right out of the gate, we see Jesus highly irritating the Pharisees and the Jews, okay? He is getting on their wrong side right away, and Jesus demonstrates that he is the true temple. He is the true temple and the focus of God's presence. And there's two things we can take away from that chapter. Sometimes, like the wedding in Cana, Jesus comes in and it's a party. He brings us new wine, new life, rejoicing. And that's what we felt when we first became born again, isn't it? It was a miracle. We were changed from dead to life, from water to wine, from something ordinary to something sacred and set apart for God. But then there are times where Jesus comes in our lives and wrecks us. He overturns the tables. He wrecks us, and he uses his whip and his sting to chase away the sin and the traditions and the old ways and the old man in order to discipline us, to clean house, as it were, so that once again our temple will be a place of holiness where we are set apart from the Lord. In chapter 3, we see this great encounter with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus and Jesus have this very interesting conversation. And we learn that no matter who we are, no matter what our station in life, from the city mayor to the president to someone who lives in the riverbed and has no home, we, everyone, must be born again to be one of God's children. We talked about that in one of our lessons, that we are all made in the image of God. We are all image bearers of God, but only those born again are children of God. In John 4, with the woman at the well, he gives living water, springs of life, eternal life, so that we will never be thirsty. And he reveals himself for the first time as the Messiah to a woman, to a non-Jewish woman. And then she goes and evangelizes her entire town. She was the first person to hear that he was the Messiah. Then Jesus does sign number two, and he heals the official's son with what? His word. And he tells us that he is living water, and that this living water is a gift of God, that when we drink it, we will never thirst again, that the water becomes a spring, a well of water bubbling up inside of us. In John 5, Jesus does sign number three, and it's festival number two. Again, this is an unnamed festival in John chapter 5. Festival number two, it's unnamed, we're not sure what it is. It's sign number three, and Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And if you remember, he's sitting there at that pool because of why. There's a belief that what will happen to that water? It's going to get stirred up, and when it gets stirred up, what do they try to do? They try to get in the water to get the healing. And so Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda with his word. He doesn't put the man in the water. He heals the lame man with his word. And he also heals on what day? Sabbath. Right. So he shows the Jewish leaders that he is the Sabbath. He moves towards sinners and the fallenness in the world, not away from it. Dane Ortlund has said, when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move towards that sin and suffering and not away from it. And he does that with that man. And I don't know if you remember, but we don't even believe that that man ever became a believer. And yet, he received a miracle from our Lord. John 6, we learn of God's providence and his sovereignty in sign 3 and 4. And then this is the third festival, which is the second Passover. And those signs are that Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. Jesus uses an insignificant little boy. He's always partial to children with insufficient resources to demonstrate that our significance and our sufficiency are to be found only in him. Then Jesus walks on water, showing us that he controls the water and the wind and the waves. And we learned in that lesson that the Lord of the storm sometimes sends us into the storm so that we can trust him. He told the disciples to get on the boat and go across the lake. He knew there was going to be a storm. So the Lord of the storm sometimes sends us into the storm so that we can trust him and remember that he is the Lord of the storm and that he is always on board. Jesus speaks his first I am statement. I am the bread of life in the feeding of the 5,000. And we learned that those words, I am, and I put that little note on your handout for today, that both of those words, I, means ego amin, and am means ego amin in the Greek. And so what Jesus is actually saying is, I am, I am. I am, I am. Which is exactly what God told Moses in the burning bush when Moses said, who am I supposed to tell the Jews? Who am I supposed to tell them that, who are you? You're sending me out. I'm supposed to tell them who it was that sent me out. What is your name? And God, from the burning bush, says, I am that I am. Jesus uses those same words with every I am statement that he makes. And he tells us, I am the bread of life. And we learn to feast on him, to feast on the bread of life, the one food that will completely satisfy all that our soul is hungry for. That was chapter 6. Chapter 7, we see the fourth festival, probably one of the most complicated festivals of all of them, the Feast of the Booths or Feast of Tabernacle. And this festival, and almost all these festivals really come, are grounded in Exodus. So if you had the opportunity to go through the Exodus study with us, this is familiar stuff to you. So this Festival of the Booths or Tabernacle, the Jewish people have a week-long festival where they kind of camp out in the front of their houses or on the roof of their houses to be reminded of the time when their ancestors wandered through the wilderness with Moses. And then they have this water festival to be reminded that God provided water for them when Moses took his staff and hit the rock and water came forth. And then they're reminded that God was the fire and the cloud, the cloud during the day and the fire at night. And God led them through the wilderness and provided light for them. And all these things they do to be reminded of how God was their provision during their wandering wilderness years. And so in John chapter 7, we see this feast of the tabernacles. And in the midst of this water ceremony where the priest is pouring water on the altar, Jesus says, "Come to me and drink, and you will never be thirsty. And rivers of living water, life-giving water, which is the Spirit, will flow out of us." So Jesus is giving this this living example of what he is and what God provides for us in the midst of this water festival. He's kind of, I was trying to think of the word earlier. I can't quite think of the word that I'm thinking of, but obviously I'm not thinking of it because it's not coming out. But Jesus is like giving the Jewish people like this movie trailer of the real thing, and he is the real thing. And then in John 8, the Feast of the Tabernacle laps over into John 8, and they have this lighting ceremony at the end of 7 days where they light all the lights in the temple. And remember, the temple was on top of the hill. You could see it from all over Jerusalem. And this was an important feast, so all the Jewish people would try to come to Jerusalem for it. And so if you lights were ablaze on the hill there of the temple, kind of like how my house used to be on Vine Street during Vine Street thing, and my electric meter was going, the house was ablaze with lights. Well, the temple was ablaze with lights, and on the seventh day, the lights would get blown out as the feast was over. And it was on that very day, as the lights go out, that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And immediately from chapter 8, he goes into chapter 9, where what does he do? He heals a blind man who was in darkness, who now is in the light. He sees for the very first time. And again, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And so we see there in chapter 9, not only is Jesus the light of the world, but we're told that suffering comes into our lives for the glory of God. Then in chapter 10, probably one of my most favorite chapters of all of last year, Jesus comes and gives us two I am statements. I am the door, or the door of the sheep gate. And number 4, I am the good shepherd. We see feast number 5 here, which is the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, the only feast that's not in scripture. It's a historical feast that the Jews celebrated. And then Jesus goes on to give what we call the Good Shepherd Discourse, where he tells us that he listens, he is the Good Shepherd, he listens, he leads, and he loves us. And so throughout these chapters 1 through 10, Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders and us that he is the Messiah, come down from heaven. So what are we getting at? Jesus is the whole Exodus. He's the burning bush that spoke to Moses. He's the lamb slain so they could get out of Egypt into slavery. He's the rock that was struck so they could drink water. He's the cleft in which we hide in what he's done for us. The light and the glory can come into us because of what he's done for us. Throughout the book of John, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of all your festivals, all your feasts. I'm better than Moses. I was before Abraham was. I am. I am the God. I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. Do you want complete forgiveness with God? Do you want eternal life, he tells the Jewish people and us? Do you want abundant life right now? Do you want every yearning, every need in your life satisfied in full and forever? I am the answer to all your needs, he tells us. And then in John 11, we're going to see Jesus do the ultimate and final sign or miracle in the book of John by raising a dead man. And the Jews will still not believe him. In chapter 12, after Jesus has done all of these things, after Lazarus is alive again, it tells us, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, and many departed from him. The end of chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus turn from his what we've been studying, which is his public ministry. The first half of John, chapters 1 through 12, are called the Book of Signs. And Jesus has this very public ministry. And we see the Jews and the Pharisees following him wherever he goes. And he's constantly witnessing to them and being a testimony to them. And all the while, he's gathering up his disciples as well. And crowds of people are following him. Now, we're going to see in 11 and 12, those crowds of people are going to fall away. And the chapters 13 through 21 is called the Book of Glory. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus' public ministry ends. No more miracles, no more signs. Chapters 13 through 21 will deal with the last week of Jesus' life. And he's going to turn his ministry from this very public ministry to the 12. And he's going to invest himself in those 12 guys. Because once he is dead, risen, and ascended to heaven, 11 of them are going to take those words of Jesus to the nations. So, who is this man, John? Let's just recap real quickly as we get ready to end here. John was the only one of the 12 that was at the crucifixion. He was close enough for Jesus to see him. He was there when they drove the nails in his hands. He was there when the Roman soldiers pierced the Lord's side and water and blood came out. John is the only gospel author who describes that scene of the women gathered at the cross. Somewhere along the line, this man John, whose nickname was what? Son of Thunder, became the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, we said at the beginning of the book of John, we never see John the Apostle's name mentioned in this book. He's always called the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's theology really is a theology of love. He taught that God is a God of love, that God loved his own son, that God loved the world. John's love for truth and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ never wavered. He wrote this gospel around 85 to 95 AD. Immediately after, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which if you ever read them, are gospels about love. Shortly after writing those, John was imprisoned. In the early days, before he was imprisoned as a young man, we said before he was a fisherman. He was a son of thunder. He was arrogant. He was brash. He was zealous. And he and his brother went everywhere together. In the early days of the early church, John watched his brother be the first, one of the church's first martyrs. And I'm sure that John bore that grief in a very personal way. And then he watched one by one as all of the disciples were martyred for their faith, including Paul. All of his companions, all of the evangelists, all gone. Church history tells us that after he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he was arrested in Ephesus. He faced martyrdom when his enemies threw him in a huge pot of boiling oil. And according to tradition, he was miraculously delivered from death. They couldn't kill him, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he lived in a cave. And on that island, he wrote the book of Revelation. Those would be, I have bad dreams sometimes, but those would be scary things to see, wouldn't they? But exciting things at the same time, right? So the Apostle John lived on the island of Patmos until he was an old man. He was later freed, probably due to his old age. He was returned to Ephesus. He died an old man about AD 98, the last apostle and the only apostle to die peaceably. It was said of the aged John that he was so frail in his final days at Ephesus that he had to be carried to the church. One phrase was constantly on his lips, "My little children, love one another." Asked why he said this, he replied, "It is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough." Beth Moore has a beautiful book called The Beloved Disciple about John, if you want to read more about him. She says this, "Our Abba Father seems to have made a practice of telling us almost nothing about the actual deaths of his saints. According to Psalm 116:15, we know that their deaths were precious to him. In fact, we might surmise that the exclusion of the details is precisely because they were so precious to him, intimate, and none of our business. But don't think for a moment that the Savior wasn't nearby when the sounds of an old son of thunder grew faint and then silent. After all, John was among the very few who stood nearby when the incarnate word fell silent." So why study the book of John? It's, I think, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all the Gospels. Its aim is to give us what Jesus said, not just what Jesus said, like a newspaper report, but to give us what Jesus meant, to show us who Jesus is, to show us how he dealt compassionately with people, and to show us that the risen Christ still speaks. This gospel, which was written by John through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not just John of Ephesus who wrote the first gospel, it's the Holy Spirit who wrote it through John. So John's going to show us at these last chapters, not only Jesus of Nazareth, not just Jesus the baby in the manger, not just Jesus the carpenter, not just Jesus the Son of God, but God glorified in a human body, God, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. And John shows us Jesus that we might see God. So that is our wrap-up for today. Thank you for that. Thank you for participating in our hands out. So next week, lesson 11, do your best to have it done. It's going to be one of the last chapters of the book that is a narrative, a story. In chapters 13 and so forth, we're going to get into a lot of Jesus' teachings to the disciples. And what an exciting story chapter 11 is, isn't it? All right, let me go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for these dear ladies and their commitment to you and the time this morning. Thank you for all the work that they've put into your word. May your word flourish in their hearts and lives, first in their mind, then in their hearts, then in their lives. We thank you that your word is living and breathing and that it changes us. And we thank you that we can know who you are, Lord, because of your Son, because of your word, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Go with us this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, ladies. Excuse me. Oh, I did it again.